The theme of our messages during this brief conference is taken from a passage of Scripture found in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And this is the basic text that forms the foundation and the framework of our study together, Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Here are the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and we're going to be talking about in our sessions together, asking for and walking in the old paths. And as we do this, we are not doing this because we want to be stuck in the mud traditionalists, but it's a fact that there are so many voices being raised in the church in our day that are telling us that the only way to serve Christ and the only way to reach people for Christ is to do something new and different. So if we're going to be useful for Christ and His kingdom, whatever else we are, we must not be, quote, traditional. We must break new ground, discover new ways and new methods and new avenues by which to reach people with the gospel. Well, in such a setting, God comes to you and to me through the prophet Jeremiah and says, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. So in taking up this biblical topic, we are not committing ourselves to old things in a stubborn reaction to anything that is new, nor are we expressing any determination to be simply stuck in the past. But our desire, I trust, together, is to discover what God calls are the old paths, the good way, and by the grace of God to walk in it. Now, if I'm going to use that text as the basis of our study together, the first task for me as a preacher is to prove to your judgment that I'm using the text in the legitimate way. So by way of introduction, I want us very briefly to consider three things as we look at this passage or begin to look at this passage. First of all, I want us to consider the prophet who spoke these words. Who said these words? Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. We want to look briefly at the prophet who spoke them. But then he just didn't speak them into the air in the backyard or out on a local playground. He spoke them to a specific people at a specific time in their history and in their life together. So we're going to spend a few minutes considering not only the prophet who spoke the words, but the people to whom he spoke the words. And then thirdly, we want to consider briefly the burden of the prophet's heart when he spoke to the people. Well, who was the man who spoke these words? 600 years approximately before Christ, this prophet Jeremiah, a relatively young man, is the one who spoke the words of our text. Because a priest, someone of the tribe of Levi, who was begin to serve as a priest, would begin to serve when he was 20 years old, most likely Jeremiah was a relatively young man. And he was very conscious of his youth, because we read in Jeremiah chapter 1 that these are the words that God spoke to Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests in the land of Anathoth. So he was of the priestly line, most likely a young man, so that when God spoke to him and said, Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mommy's tummy, I knew you, and I marked you out and appointed you to be a prophet. And the first reaction of Jeremiah is this, Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I am only a youth. He was conscious he was a young man, and ordinarily God does not set apart young men for such an awesome responsibility as that of being a mouthpiece for God. For that's what a prophet was. A prophet was God's mouthpiece to speak to others, not his own thoughts. A prophet didn't go off in a corner somewhere and scratch his head, or if he had a little stubbly beard, if he were young, and a nice, full, rich, gray beard, if he were old, and come out from scratching his beard and say, Oh, everyone listen to me. This is what I have discovered. No, the prophet came from the presence of God and always said, Thus says the Lord. And he became the very mouthpiece of the living God to speak the word of God to the people of God. So much then about the man, Jeremiah the prophet. Now, what were these people like to whom he spoke these words? When Jeremiah said, Thus says the Lord, like a true prophet, he wasn't giving his own notions, his own ideas. Stand by the roads and look, ask for the ancient paths, wherein the good way is, and walk in it. Who were these people to whom he was speaking? Well, primarily, Jeremiah was a prophet to what we call the southern kingdom in Israel. As a judgment of God upon the nation, the kingdom that was originally made of 12 tribes was split into the 10 northern tribes. Girls, I want your attention now, okay? We have an agreement. I'll try to keep you in mind and preach to you. You keep me in mind and listen to me. Fair enough? Shake on it? Good, we got it. Excellent. All right. Now, the prophet was speaking primarily to the two tribes in the south called Judah. And what was the condition of these people? Well, if we open up the book of Jeremiah, we find that these people were in terrible spiritual condition. They had done what we call apostatized from God. That is, they had forsaken God. They had forsaken the ways of God and the word of God. So much so that God said in chapter 2 and verse 11, these things about them. He says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have both been guilty of terrible sin, and this was their sin. He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God says, I was like a living stream of refreshing water to you that could nourish and refresh you. You've turned away from me, and you've dug out of stone or in the sand pits to collect water that's not fresh, that's not refreshing, that's not nourishing. You have forsaken me, and you have gone after false gods. They were an apostatizing people who had turned away from the Lord. But the problem was, they would not acknowledge that that was their true condition. They were a self-justifying people. Listen to the very language of chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I'm not unclean, I've not gone after the Baals, that is, the false god? Look at your way in the valley and know what you have done. And then he likens them to wild beasts. God looks at this people and says, you're totally out of touch with reality. I tell you, you are unclean in your Baal worship. You are unclean in your forsaking me. And they say, we're not unclean. We've just had a bath. They were absolutely deceived about their true condition. They were self-justifying in chapter 2 and verse 35. You say, I am innocent. Surely God's anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. Here were people like a whole bunch of kids caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and all of the chocolate from the chocolate chips is oozing through their fingers, and their mother comes through the kitchen, they pull their hand out, and she says, what have you done taking the cookies? I haven't taken the cookies, Mom. Well, yes, you have. Let me see your hands. And you pull your hands out, and they're dripping with chocolate and with crumbs, and you say, but I got no chocolate. I got no crumbs. You say, that's stupid. It is stupid. And that's what God had to say about these people. He charges them with spiritual uncleanness, and yet they say, no, we are innocent. So they were an apostatizing people, but they were self-justifying, and what's worse, they had undergone a surface religious change. They had what some people are ready to call revivals under some of the kings who were living when Jeremiah preached for a period of about 50 years. And under some of those kings, there were periods when they put away their idols and they went out and they smashed all the idols and the idol temples. But it was only a temporary surface change. So God had to say to these people, for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. In other words, they went through some kind of religious rituals and some external religious cleaning up of their act. But Almighty God says they did not return to me with their whole heart. So their true condition was they were an apostatizing people. They were a self-justifying people. They had undergone some surface change. But it gets worse yet. They had also been lulled to sleep in their spiritual deception by the voice of the false prophets. And so God had to say through the prophet Jeremiah these kinds of words, chapter 5 and verse 31. Chapter 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, and what will you do when the end comes? The prophet says it's as though God's wringing his hands saying, what am I going to do with these people? The false prophets come along, they see them in their idol worship, they see them in their surface change, and they tell them, everything's all right, you've got enough religion to fix you up. Don't let this young cranky prophet Jeremiah trouble you. Everything's fine. In chapter 6, God says about these false prophets, verses 13 and 14, they have healed slightly the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace. When there is no peace, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. The false prophet so lulled them to sleep and said, you're the people of God. You're the chosen race. You have the temple worship. You have the priesthood. You have the sacrifice. You have the covenants of God. Everything's all right. Don't let cranky young Jeremiah get you upset. Now that's the people. We've looked at the prophet, young Jeremiah, we've looked at the people to whom he spoke, and what was the heart of the burden of this prophet? Well, God told him right at the beginning, what the burden of his message was going to be. In the very first chapter, Jeremiah chapter 1, this is what God says to his young servant, I've put my words in your mouth. Verse 10, see, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. God says, Jeremiah, through your ministry, you're going to have a bulldozing, devastating ministry. You're going to pluck up, you're going to break down, you're going to destroy, you're going to overthrow, then you're going to build and to plant. So it was a message of judgment and of mercy. And like all of the prophets, whenever God spoke through a prophet words of judgment to come for sin, it was always laced with mercy until they crossed a line where God said, even if you repent now in the face of my message of judgment, there is no more mercy. You've crossed the line. And let me say in passing, young people, God still deals that way today. He's infinitely patient and long-suffering and compassionate. And he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. God is the God of the long-suffering, stretched-out hands. But there comes a time when God says, I've stretched them out for the last time. My spirit will not always strive with man. And Jeremiah was God's instrument to reflect the heart of God, so that throughout his prophecy, even though again and again he's like the bulldozer seeking to clear away all the debris of their idol worship and their shallow religion, he is constantly reminding them that God is yet a God of mercy if they will truly repent. And then he points to a glorious day when God himself will break in and he will establish a new covenant and he will constitute his new Israel, who will love him with the whole heart because he has taken out the heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh and writes his law upon their hearts. Well, that's a little bit of a background about our passage. It's set in the context of the man, Jeremiah, an apostatizing people with this great burden of both judgment and mercy. Now then, since I assume, as I look out, some of you, a number of you have your Bibles, let's zero in on the text itself. If I'm going to use this text as the framework for four sermons, I must not only try to ease you into it, as I've done by saying something about the prophet, the people, and the burden of his message, but let's look at the words of the text itself. How does it begin? It begins in a very, very striking way that's very familiar in the prophets. It begins this way, thus says the Lord. And the word for Lord is the word by which God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. You remember when God said, Moses, I want you to go down and tell this guy, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, when I go, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, you say to Pharaoh, I am has sent you. And God reveals himself by this strange name. Some of the translations have Jehovah. All of the modern scholars like to sound scholarly and they speak of Yahweh. And basically God says, you want to know who I am? I am who I am. How long have you been that way? I've always been who I am. I am who I am. I am. You want to know anything about me? I am, not I was. You see, God is not the great I was who created, spoke the world, spoke galaxies into existence by the word of his mouth. Think of it, kids. If I could open my mouth and speak into being another glass or another plastic bottle of water, your eyeballs would hang out on your cheek, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? If I should just stand here and say, plastic bottle of water, come into being, and boom, there was another one. You wouldn't believe it. God spoke, and those things that the Hubble telescope is showing us more and more, it all came into being by the word of his mouth. God spoke, and it was done. Now that's the God, the majestic God who's the speaker in this verse. As we study this verse, we're not just studying ink put on a piece of paper in a book we bind up and call a Bible. The living God who spoke the galaxies into being, who upholds them by the word of his power, who gives to you and to me life and breath and all things. This God is speaking. This is not a dead book. It is a living book and a living word, because the living God, Yahweh, speaks in this book. It is the majestic speaker that captures our ears and I trust will capture our hearts as we study this passage together. But having considered briefly the majestic speaker, look at the arresting commands. Arresting commands. Four imperatives. Now, I learned as a boy very quickly the difference between a suggestion and an imperative. When my father said, son, do thus and thus, and if I had the cheek to say why, you know what his answer was? Always the same. Because I am your father, and you are my son. That was it. End of discussion. Now, one time I was going to be a little smart aleck, and he gave an imperative in the form of a suggestion. But I knew it was an imperative. He said, son, would you like to take out the garbage? And I had the nerve to say, no. Last time I treated an imperative, even though it came like a suggestion, with anything other than, yes, Dad. I'm thankful I was reared in a home where to question my parents was like using four-letter words. I hope you children are blessed with such parents, and I hope you parents will have sons and daughters who at age 77 will rise up and call you blessed because you taught them the significance of the fifth commandment. It's your job to teach and to enforce that command in your home. Well, this is the God who speaks. And listen to the four imperatives he gives. Thus says the Lord, imperative number one, stand by the roads. Imperative number two, and look. Imperative number three, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Number four, and walk in it. And then there's a promise, you shall find rest to your souls. Four imperatives. And the picture is this. Here's a man who's been out on a journey. And he's come in his journey to at least a crossroads. Maybe two roads, maybe three. And God says, don't just keep going in the direction you're going, or where you are naturally inclined to think you ought to go, the first imperative says, stop. Stop. Stop right where you are. Stand by the roads. You've been walking in a road. You've been pursuing a way. You've been on a journey. Stop. Halt. God's word is, first of all, to stop, to stand by the roads. But then secondly, he says, don't stand there like a dummy And don't stand there just to catch your breath or to take out your bottle of water. Sneaky way to get water when you need it. And take a sip. No, no. God says, once I get you still enough to stop, I want you to look. Wait a minute. Aren't you looking and observing and watching where you're going if you're responsibly traveling? Yes, you do. But that was part of the problem with these people. They were moving, they were going somewhere, but they weren't thinking about where they were going and why they were going there. So God says, stop, stand by the roads and look. Open your eyes and perceive the realities of where you are, where you've been, where you're headed. Don't live in a dream world that is out of touch with reality. And young people, listen to me, listen to me. One of the tools the devil is using to get your soul is to so capture your eyes and your ears with sounds and images day and night that you never stop and really look. Where am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? What is influencing me? What is shaping me? And you get all caught up in pushing your little electronic buttons and getting to the tune that you want on your MP3 strapped on your arm by watching this on that and listening to this with all this electronic gadgetry that is constantly crawling into your mind and into your eyes. Your eyes and your ears are the two great inlets of the soul. And if you just unthinkingly let the world and the devil capture them, you'll be damned for it. You'll never have 10 minutes to stop and think, I have been made a never-dying immortal man or woman, boy or girl. I'm going to live somewhere in the presence of God in the new heavens, or I'm going to burn in hell forever. You're never going to think a serious thought about God and truth if you've got junk dinning in your ears and attacking your eyeballs 24/7. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. God says to these people, stand by the roads. Look, take cognizance of where you're at and why you're there. Then he says, I want you to ask for something. I want you to make a request. And here's what he tells them. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. He said, once I can get you to stop and think and look and perceive, I want you then to start making inquiry and ask, where are the ancient paths? Those paths in which the good way is to be found. Where are those paths walked by our spiritual forefathers, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs that followed? And on into David, the man after my own heart. I want you to ask for those ancient paths, those paths that were marked out by the word and way and will of God revealed by God himself. They are the good way, not because they are old, but because who is the author of those ways and of those paths? They are the ancient paths where the good way is. The way of Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The psalmist prayed, oh, that my heart were inclined to keep thy way. God is calling them to look back and to see that there has been a path of blessing, but that they have left it. It was the path of wholehearted commitment to the God who had redeemed them out of Egypt, who had led them through the wilderness, who had brought them into Canaan, who had established them in the land, who had given them righteous Solomon and David as their kings, and had preserved and protected them. They had turned away from the ancient paths. And here were the prophets calling them into new paths, into paths that supposedly were going to bring them blessing that God never gave his people in the past, as though God were a narrow-hearted, tight-fisted God. The prophet says, no, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and then the fourth imperative is, and walk in it. I don't want you to stand forever. I want you to stand long enough to come into touch with spiritual reality. I want you to stand. I want you to look. And then, having asked and having been brought afresh to see, there is an ancient way. There is a good way. Now, O God, by your grace and your power, I will plant my feet in that way, because you have said, this is the way of spiritual rest. You shall find rest to your souls. Those words sound familiar. Where else do we find them? Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find what? Rest for your souls. It is none other than the Lord Jesus who calls us into the ancient paths and the good way, the way that he says we shall find rest to our souls. And it is the way of not only coming to cast the burden of our sinfulness upon him and at his feet, but he says, take my yoke upon you. Be united to me in heart and affection and will, and learn from me. Learn from me what life is all about. You're not going to learn what life is all about with your earbuds stuck in your ear, listening to the latest, most popular rock group. You'll never learn a thing about the way of rest. You'll never learn a thing about the way of rest, addicted to the latest film and to the latest videos and all the other things that clamor for your attention and your interest and your affections. The way of rest is found in that ancient path where the good way is. Well, I hope I've persuaded you by taking this, half an hour? Yes, taking this half an hour? More than half an hour. To set the framework for the text. Have I persuaded you that it's a right thing for me to stand here in the year 2011 and say, we're going to consider asking for the old paths, and by the grace of God, commit ourselves to walk in them? If I've persuaded your judgment, and I have the consciousness that you're with me, I'm wondering, brother, if in reflecting the God whom I serve, and realizing people have made their long journeys, it's been a long day for them, maybe best for me to wind this down, this introductory opening up of the passage, and plunge in afresh to the other material in the morning. I think I'd be more like my Heavenly Father, because my Bible says, he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. And I appreciate the fact you've been good listeners, a preacher worth his weight in anything preaches to people's eyeballs, and your eyeballs are the window of your soul. And you've been very attentive. Even after we made an agreement, you haven't broken the agreement. And I congratulate you publicly in front of everyone. We've been together. Thank you, dear. I appreciate it. But seriously, I would urge you, if you would please, to go back over this passage, maybe with your families tonight in the room before you turn out the lights and kiss your kids goodnight and commit them to God in prayer. Just to go back over this text and give back the basic outline I've tried to lay out, and then pray, Lord, as the preacher then will take us into some of those old paths tomorrow, give us a heart to obey those imperatives, to stand in the way, to really look and assess reality, and then to ask for that ancient path, there is the good way, and say, Lord, give us grace to walk in it. I'm committed to that. I'm not here just to fill up time, but I do believe it would be the part of wisdom for us to break at this point, ask God to bless the truth of His Word, and then, God willing, we make another agreement with all the kids. We don't lie giggling till 11:30 tonight. You don't giggle when you're with your friends, do you? I was a little girl once, and I know girls like to stay up and giggle. But seriously, let's all try to get to bed at a decent hour and come refreshed in mind and body and trust that God will meet with us for our good and for His glory. All right? Shall I lead in prayer? Please. Pastor Good, let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a living Word. We thank You that You speak by Your Word and the Holy Spirit, even in this hour. And we pray that You would take the things we've considered from this opening message and write them deeply upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we may not be like those foolish men and women of Judah, deceived by our own hearts and deceived by the religious claptrap of those who do not speak the truth and would tell us that everything's all right. We thank You for Your faithful servant who labors among this people, and we pray that You would be pleased to use the ministry of the Word in these few hours we have together to cement and seal to every heart truths perhaps heard many other times before, and may we by Your grace run in the way of Your commandments. We thank You for every man, woman, every boy, every girl gathered here, and we pray that when we part on the Lord's Day, if You spare us, our hearts may overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving that we have, by Your grace, obeyed Your commands to stand, to look, to ask, and to walk. May it not be said of us, as the prophet had to say of the people of his day, but You would not. O Lord, work in us, that we may know the blessedness of the promised rest to everyone who obeys those commands. Speak then to our hearts, give us a good night of rest, awake us refreshed and renewed for the new day, and all of its activities and blessings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.